Good morning, New Life. Oh, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. What an incredible spirit of worship this morning as we just continue to press in and pursue God. We're going to be bringing in some members here in just a moment. And members, I know I told you that you were going to come up here. I think I'm going to have you do something a little bit different. So just stay right where you are at this particular moment. I want to share with you about what membership is and those individuals that we're going to be praying over here in a moment, what they have committed to. Membership is really about embracing this idea of being a part of a New Life family. It's about this idea of covenant relationship that you make with a particular faith community, specifically New Life, as we begin to say, you know what? We are in this for the long haul, and we're not always going to agree with each other, and we're not always going to see eye to eye, but we are going to bear with one another. We're going to love one another. We're going to care for one another. We're going to commit in covenant relationship with one another. It's about having a strong understanding of our beliefs and realizing kind of what we believe and why we believe what we believe, not only in this local church, but also as a part of the Church of the Nazarene. It's about embracing this idea of connecting with one another and worshiping together and generosity. It's about, again, embracing this partnership that we have and this connection we have with the larger church of the Church of the Nazarene, where we are able to support missionaries and encourage and excited to be a part of that. It also allows, there are times throughout the history of the church where we have church voting. And so it allows those individuals to participate in church voting and to serve on the church board and things of that capacity. Here's what membership is not. It's not required in order to attend this church or to attend a ministry or to be a vibrant part of the life of New Life. And so again, it's not something where there's this kind of elite status. There's no special, you know, tokens of, you know, discounts or anything like that. Because some people, when they hear that word membership, think something like that. And we don't. I guarantee you, we do not start debiting your account somehow once you become a member, okay? So none of that happens when it comes to membership. So I just want to kind of bring down some maybe misunderstandings of what membership is or is not. And then I want to make sure, again, you're aware of what these individuals have committed to. There's three main things that we talk about when we talk about membership at New Life. The first one is this, that we are called to be a gathering community and we seek to worship God. And that means that there's a calling upon our members specifically to put a high priority and importance on going from the scattered community to the gathered community, not out of legalism, not out of obligation, but because we are better when we are together and we are less when you are not a part of it. There's also a calling to oneness. If you look throughout the New Testament and you see throughout the New Testament this idea of one another and that the church one anothered one another. And so they loved one another and they cared for one another and they forgave one another. And yes, they even bared with one another because sometimes we're difficult people, right? And so part of the being a member is realizing that we are in this for the long haul. We are making a covenant relationship to love one another, because it is in that that people will know that we are Christ's disciples. And there's also a calling on that when we think about it to feed ourselves. If this is the only meal that you're getting each week, then you're probably going to be a fairly anemic Christian. But when you start to feed yourself, just like that Advent calendar that we're going to be sending out, and you spend some time pursuing God each and every day, all of a sudden you begin to grow in your relationship with God in greater ways. The second thing that we have called these individuals to is to be a contributor, not just a consumer. That you would see yourselves as utilizing your gifts and your talents and your graces and your resources in order to further the kingdom of God. And last but not least, that we live this life together. You hear us say it quite often that there's greater transformation that happens in circles than it does in rows. And so we believe that having relationship with one another is important. And we believe that God moves when we gather together with one another, when we pray over one another, when we encourage one another. And so this coming together and understanding that in Christianity, there is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, that we are in this thing together. And so our members have committed to those specific things and committed to being members here at New Life. And so in all of our services, I think we have close to 25 total members between all of our services that are coming into membership today. And I'm going to ask them to do something that I know is a little bit uncomfortable for some of them. But if they would stand right now, I want, when they stand, for if you're near someone who's becoming a member, would you also stand by them? And would you lay hands on them? Because we are going to pray for them this particular morning. So go ahead, members, and if you would stand up. And then those, if you're near a member, go ahead and just kind of reach out and gather around them and lay hands on them. If you're not near them, just extend your hand maybe towards them in that particular direction. As we pray for them, I want to make sure everybody's surrounded by somebody. Awesome. And we want to lift them up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for those who are committing to this particular covenant. God, it's something that you've stirred within them, something that they have wanted to step into this type of relationship with New Life and an understanding that we truly are the family of God. God, I pray that your favor would rest upon them. God, would you just well up within them a spirit of fearlessness for your kingdom? Would you well up within them this ability to step into their gifts and graces, God, to utilize for your kingdom and your glory? God, would your hand be upon them? And would you reveal to them maybe if there's any area of their life that you continually are working on, would you just continue to strip away the things that aren't like you and replace them with things that are like you? God, would you just allow them to pursue you each and every morning and throughout the day and before they go to bed, that their entire life would be surrendered to you? God, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to be a part of this beautiful and rich community that we've called New Life, where we get to declare you our Lord and walk in your ways. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Would you give our new members a hand as they have a seat? Thank you so much. So we've been in this series that we took a little hiatus from last week, and God moved in some really cool ways, and there's incredible testimonies of some healing that have went on last week, and just people's lives that were transformed, and great conversations and mending relationships that are happening. And so we were grateful that we chose to just listen. It's amazing when you're obedient and you listen to what God is doing. It's amazing how we get to bear witness to his movement. But as we wrap up our series, Live a Better Story today, we're going to spend some time taking a look at the end of the story. And it's really interesting because at the end of our story, and remember, if you haven't been with us, when we utilize that story, we have to remember that story doesn't mean not true. Story is how we talk about what, it's how we kind of gain some understanding and wrap our arms around why we exist and who God is and who we are and how God is going about saving us. And so God very intently utilized narrative and story in order to capture our hearts so that we wouldn't just see it as a bunch of precepts, but it would grip our heart at its core. So that we would understand that this isn't just a story about somebody, but it's a story about me as well. And we would find ourselves in God's story. But when we come to the end of the story, we find this tension because it's beautiful and wonderful and rich. And we live in this tension between what we know to be true in our real life, that there is a level of pain and suffering and hurt, but also that we're not supposed to allow that to just dictate our lives because we know what the end of the story is. Looks like. I remember the very first time that my wife and I, we moved to Kansas City. We didn't know anybody in Kansas City. And so we spent a ton of time together. It's probably why we have four kids, but we spent a ton of time together. I don't know if I should have gone there. But the reality is that, you know, when we got sick not too long after we lived there, and when we got sick, there was nobody to bring us soup, and there was nobody to take care of us, and so we got the stomach bug, and it was gnarly and nasty, and so we were in recovery, and we were going into the week, and we're like, you know what, let's not go to church, let's make sure we don't infect anybody else, let's just stay home. And there was this new show that was beginning the second season of this new show called 24. And we said, no, we've heard this show is really good, but you can't watch season 2 without watching season 1. And so we had our first experience of what binge watching TV is like. But it's not like it is today, students. If you're here because it's a worship together weekend and you get to binge watch from the comfort of your home, Netflix or something like that, we had to go to the store called Blockbuster. And so like when you're all gnarly and eye crusty and in your pajamas and you're going on to the next episode from home, that's okay. But when you have to go in and actually talk to somebody, then all of a sudden it's a little bit different. I mean, you got to be committed to the binge watching. So we rented, there used to be this thing called a DVD. And you actually had to go to the store and you would get this disc and there was like 4 or 5 episodes of 24 episodes on each DVD. And so you would go and you would get that DVD and we would watch it and we'd come to the last episode and then we'd be like, we've got to go back. And so we would go back to the store and I would be praying the whole way there that they would have the next episodes so we could continue on watching them. And so we began to watch this season 24 and we watched episode after episode. And man, if you watched 24, it was incredibly intense. I mean, like I was like on the edge of my seat most of the time. My wife knows that I'm an anxious TV watcher. I like drama. I like feeling that feeling of what's going to happen next. And there was these moments where when I was watching 24, I mean, you had the best hero ever created, Jack Bauer. And Jack Bauer would go into some of the most dangerous and perilous situations ever. And he was never afraid. And his cell phone always worked no matter where he was. And so he would go in these situations. And when he would get into these situations, I would sit there on the edge of my seat and go, Jack, you're one person. There's 50 people in there. You're going to die. And everybody else is going to die. And this isn't going to work out. But then it dawned on me. We're watching season 1. There was already a season 2 happening. And I became aware of this idea, just quite possibly, Jack's not going to die. Because they've already got him in season 2, and he's probably going to already be signed to a season 3. And so the reality is I'm sitting onto the edge of my seat thinking about this. I'm going, oh, maybe, just maybe, I could relax for just a moment. Now, when we read the story of God, and we live in this world, and we see some of the stuff that goes on in this world, and we know that sin and suffering and pain and things like this still have a level of authority in this world, we walk through this world, hopefully, as believers in the resurrection, as believers in Christ, with a little bit different perspective. Like, kind of like watching 24 when you know there's a season 2. We go through this life knowing that what we see is not the period at the end of the story. That the suffering, the hurt, and the sorrow that we're experiencing is not the end of God's story. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the very last book in the New Testament or the second half of the Bible. If you've never opened up the Bible or if you're not familiar with it, turn and find the maps and go one chapter back. And you'll find the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. We'll also have the passage on the screen. I want you to listen to the end of the story of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. Remember, the sea in the beginning was chaos. So when it says the sea was also gone, it's saying chaos is now gone. And I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Thanks be to God, right? This is the end of our story. But I know exactly what some of you are thinking. I've thought it myself, and the doubts have come into my mind as well, that you understand that there is a gap between what happened at the resurrection and when Revelation chapter 21 is going to come to its fruition. And between that gap, we have this, I don't know, maybe it's just me, maybe you don't experience, but sometimes there's this doubt and there's this anxiety that begins to rise up within me. And I start going, you know what, God, I know what the end of your story is, but I'm not quite sure how to wrestle in this gap where things aren't quite always fully made new. And there's still a level of suffering, and there's still a level of pain, and there's still a level of frustration and hurt and sorrow and battling with sin. And having our frustrations with relationships and death and all kinds of things. And we're going, okay, God, there's this anxiousness. And then we begin to look around us and things don't look like they're going to quite end. You know, it's kind of like when I was watching Jack Bauer and he's going in there and I'm going, you know what? I know there's a season two, but right now it looks like Jack's going to die. And sometimes we say, God, I know there's going to be a time when you make all things new, but right now it just seems like there's no hope. And so we have this anxiety that we anxiously await sometimes. Sometimes the reason that we wait is because when we look at this world, we know that God's in control. We know that one day he will make all things new. But when we look at this world, it feels like things are out of control. And it feels like the people who shouldn't have power have the power. And the people who are making the bad decisions are still get to make the decisions. And for some of us, maybe you feel like this because you grew up through a time in an era where you lived in an America that maybe had a little bit more of a Christian framework than what we have now. And we've got a more, what I call post-Christian framework than we did maybe 50 years ago. And so you look back then and you think, you know what? I wonder, back then it felt like we had God's glory and his unique presence with us, but I'm not sure we have that today. And so you look back to the good old days and you think, you know what? If things could just get back to like that, they would be a whole lot better. Let me caution you for a moment, because the good old days weren't good for everybody. Ask our African-American brothers and sisters how good the good old days were. Ask our female congregants how great the good old days were for some of them. And so when we have this understanding where we're anxiously waiting and we're having this revisionist history sometimes of how things used to be, we forget there's always been a tension for the people of God. There's always been a tension for us to understand that there's this end of the story that God will make all things new, but we're living in this moment in this time in history where sin and brokenness and suffering still have a level of authority. The second thing that makes us anxious sometimes is that we live, again, in this morally complex world. I served in Detroit, Michigan for 13 years, and one of the interesting things about the Detroit metro area is that there is a larger concentration of Middle Eastern and specifically Muslim people in the Detroit metro area than anywhere on the planet other than the Middle East. And so we had many of our neighbors and people that we were interacting with on a regular basis who didn't think like us and didn't believe like us and didn't act like us. And so we have to begin to ask ourselves, what does it look like to love those who don't think like me and act like me and believe like me? But I also want to remind you of this, that at every point in history and at every point in the Bible where the people of God found themselves being in the minority, found themselves in a community, in an era where people didn't think like them and act like them and believe like them, the church actually thrived the most. It was actually when we have the power and we get comfortable and complacent that we find ourselves not being the people of God. And so I caution us as we navigate this, not to see it as fearful, but as an opportunity for us to press in to who God has called us to be. I get it, it's easy to slip into despair. It's easy to look around and say, oh, I wish this particular person was in charge, and I wish this person was making the decisions, and if we could just get back to this moment in history, then everything would be good. The last area that sometimes makes us anxious as we're waiting is the fear that we will lose our children to a culture that doesn't believe in God, to a world that doesn't think like us and believe like us, act like us. And it was actually the same fear that many of the Israelites had. As they found themselves in exile, it wasn't the oppression of Babylon that brought the greatest fear to the Israelites. It wasn't the oppression of those who put them in exile that brought the greatest fear. It was the allure of Babylon. It was the fact that when God finally gave them an opportunity to enter back into the promised land and establish themselves as the people of God once again, that they would look at their kids and their kids would have taken out mortgages and their kids would have found themselves getting jobs and making a really good income. And they'd say, you know what? That story of God you've been telling, that's nice, but I'm really comfortable here. In fact, if you've ever read the final book in the story of God, the book of Revelation, it sounds like it's this book that has all of these really gnarly images and should bring about fear and things like that. But actually, the entire book is reminding us of the allure of the power structures of our particular generation. And so for the writer, John the Revelator, for the author of the book of Revelation, it was Rome, and he had this lens that everybody was thinking, you know what, Rome's not all that bad for some people. In fact, if you buy into what Rome is doing, then you can be really wealthy and you can live a good life. And so he's saying, you know, not only is he saying that about Rome, but he is actually passing that on down through the generations, that every generation of believers would take inventory of their life and take inventory of the kingdoms that they live in. And they would begin to discover that there's an allure. And again, I want you to hear my heart in this. There is a allure of the American dream that sometimes can be more comfortable and more exciting than the story of God. And so we can find ourselves getting closer and closer and saying, how do I make more money? And how do I get the bigger house? And how do I get this? And how do I get the promotion? And there's this allure of that. And the book of Revelation is all about how we take off those lenses that make those things look so attractive. And we put on Jesus' kingdom lenses. Because when we put on Jesus' kingdom lenses, and I'm going to use some pretty provocative language right now, but it's exact. I mean, this is Jesus' words. These are my words. These are the scripture's words. That when you look at the kingdoms of this world without Jesus' lenses on, they look attractive and unique and beautiful and wonderful. But when you put on your kingdom Jesus lenses, all of a sudden you look at those things and you see a prostitute. And you see someone that is going to steal your soul. And you see someone that is going to destroy your life. That's why the language of the beast and these toads and all kinds of things is utilized throughout the book of Revelation, because it's John putting on kingdom lenses and saying, don't see these things as attractive. See them for what they are. And so how do we live in this gap without anxiety? Like, how do we respond to this season, this time that we live in this gap? How will we respond as the church? Well, some people will hunker down. Some people will hunker down. You've seen the Doomsday Show. Some people will hunker down, and sometimes we're not even go that extreme, but we kind of say, you know what? I'm going to build walls. I'm going to keep all those people out. I'm going to keep all my people in. And we have this spirit of fear that is about us. Now, the problem with that is a story. It's just not God's story. Because when you read throughout Scripture, we as the people of God during this season are supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to flavor this world. Other people will fight fire with fire. They'll say, you know what? If they're going to yell, we're going to yell louder. If they're going to be mean, we're going to be just as mean. We're going to fight them back, and we're going to go to this, and we're going to do everything we can to make sure that people know that our God wins, and we're going to force them into submission. That is a story. It's just not God's story. It's actually shaped more by the Westerns of our world. You know, the Clint Eastwoods, like, we're going to walk in and we're going to put you. I mean, we love that, right? I mean, nobody wants to see that. I mean, that's why we watch a show like 24, is because we want to see the good guy put the bad guy in the place. The problem is, that's a story. It's just not God's story. And sometimes we've been shaped more by that story than we have the story of God. Because when you read the story of God, there's a third option that's a better way. It's a way that's grounded in actually a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And it changes our perspective from hunkering down and waiting for this time of escape. It changes our perspective from fighting fire with fire. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then this beautiful phrase, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, in this waiting, he doesn't say, pray for vengeance against your enemies. He doesn't say, pray for a time of escape. Pray the prayer of salvation, then wait around till I come back and we're gonna all get out of here. That's not the prayer. In fact, those types of theologies actually don't fit very well in the story of God. Because when it comes to what God's story is telling, he's not trying to get rid of this world. He's trying to recreate this world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in order to understand how God is going about this recreation, we got to, again, understand the whole story and the rest of the story. My father-in-law, I worked with him for a summer as Dana and I, as I was trying to convince him that it was okay for me to marry his daughter, I worked for him. And as we did that, every day at lunch, we'd go out into our car, or his car, and we would have lunch together, and we would listen to Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey had this ability to take a story that you thought you knew, and by giving you the rest of the story, he would bring greater perspective into your understanding of a very simple thing, a thing that you've seen the entire time, but all of a sudden you saw it from a different perspective. And that's my hope this morning as we look at the end of the story. That we would remind ourselves of what God has been doing this entire time. And that we would have a different perspective. And so I want to take us through quickly the entire story leading up to the resurrection and eventually his second coming. In creation, God had an original design and a plan. He created out of love. He created because he loves you. He created that you would have relationship with him and relationship with one another. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are beautiful and wonderful, and they give us a snapshot of what God once wanted to do with his creation and why he created. But in Genesis chapter 3, if in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 he said it was good, in Genesis chapter 3 he said it's not good anymore. And in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, and we begin to live into this idea that we think we can do things better than God. And when we begin to live into this idea that we think we can do things better than God, all of a sudden we begin to make a mess of this world. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to Jesus coming, we begin to understand through the stories of Israel how challenging it's going to be to live in a world where there's brokenness and sin, and where we live outside of God's plan and we don't choose to trust him always. See, we distorted God's plan. It went from being good to not good, but he doesn't give up on us. In fact, he gives Israel a law to help kind of two things, to help them have some type of relationship with God, but also to remind them of how broken and sinful they are and the fact that they're not going to be able to fix this mess on their own. And so God sends Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he begins to talk about this kingdom that's coming and this new thing, this new creation that's being done through God. And while Adam was unfaithful and chose not to trust in God, Jesus becomes the faithful second Adam who chooses to trust God with everything and believe that God is doing what he said he's going to do. Even to the point where Jesus lays down his life on the cross. And he dies for your sins and for mine. And at the cross, we get this incredible picture of how bad sin is. The violence, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the ability for humanity to kill an innocent man. How awful sin is. But how abundant the love of God is also. And it is in the cross that we realize the love of God is greater than sin. The love of God is greater than the brokenness of this world. The love of God is greater than suffering. The love of God is greater than even death. Because 3 days later, Jesus doesn't stay in the tomb. If it ends at the cross, if the story ends at the cross, and all of a sudden we say, you know what? Sin was too great for the love of God. But that's not where the story ends. There is no period at the end of the cross. All of a sudden, 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. And when he's raised from the dead, it's a proclamation of the victory that God has over sin and death and suffering. It is the inauguration day. And so just like when a new president comes into power and they basically go, you know what? The old administration is gone. There's a new person in power and there's going to be new standards and new ways of doing things. And there's going to be a new order that's happening. When Jesus is raised from the dead, it is his inauguration day of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, when he walks out of that tomb, he says, you know what? I know that sin and suffering and pain and all of those things have had their day, but there is a new sheriff in town. There is a new king who's sitting on the throne. And no longer will those things be able to dictate life like they have been. And so all of a sudden, in the resurrection, we get this movement of the kingdom of God. Now, the problem that I think sometimes we find ourselves in is that we're waiting around for that kingdom to come one day when he will make all things new. Yes, one day he will make all things new, but we can begin living and establishing that kingdom right now. And instead of anxiously waiting, we become people who bring thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're revolutionaries. You see, sin and suffering and pain and poverty and hurt and sorrow think they have the day still. And so they're still operating like they think they're in charge. But as revolutionaries of the kingdom of God, we get to spread throughout this world and remind people that pain and suffering and sin and sorrow and death, that is not the end of the story. And we get to be a relentless people of hope. And I ask myself sometimes, are we as the church seen as a relentless people of hope? And I have to go, nope. We are way more known for our fear than we are our hope sometimes. We are way more known for pointing fingers at how bad things are rather than pointing towards the hope of Jesus. And so God sends his Spirit, the same Spirit that was upon Jesus, lives in those who trust in him. And all of a sudden, that Spirit enables our hands and our feet, and our minds, and our hearts, and our passions to be bent towards the things of the kingdom. And so when you paint, and when you sing, and you create, and you start businesses, and you teach, and you do a monologue, and you play the piano, and you play sports, and you do those things, and you do them in order to glorify God, and you do them in order to establish the kingdom. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, and when you love your enemy, all of a sudden you are bringing the kingdom of God more and more into existence. It's not, see, those things like love your neighbor and be a household that honors God. Those aren't things we do to try to get into heaven. Those are things we do to establish the kingdom of heaven. Those aren't things that we do to make this life bearable. Those are things that we get to do in order to bring about the kingdom of God and the hope that the kingdom of God brings. But the challenge is that when we talk about the end of the story as the people of God, we are caught up in times and timetables and all kinds of things that God tells us don't even care about. In fact, that's not your pastor's words. This is Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. His disciples were caught up with the same things. He says, so when the apostles were with Jesus, this is right before Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? They're saying the same things that we often say. God, has the time come for you to put the right person in power so that we can be back on top? God, is the time come for you to set these things right and to kind of do your thing and so that we're gonna kind of be the ones on the inside and everybody else is gonna be on the outside? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But we'll read books and we'll watch movies and we will spend an exorbitant amount of time trying to figure out the times and dates. He hasn't called us to that. He hasn't said to concern ourselves. Again, these aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. So if you want to get upset with somebody, get upset with Jesus. This is what he has done for us. He says, but you, you're not supposed to worry about the times and the dates, but you will receive power. And power isn't in so that you can overthrow the governments, and power isn't so that you can pound your chest and say, you guys are all wrong and I'm right. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. The power is so that we can bear witness to the kingdom of God. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The power is so that we might live out this revolutionary kingdom, so that we might be this people who are relentless with hope, that every time someone says, nope, this is all that the world is, it's just broken and sinful and suffering and poverty, we say, no, there is a hope and there is a future that God has. Some of you heard me say this before, but I liken it to, like, we are the Chip and Joanna Gaineses of the kingdom of God. Like, you know what they do, right? They go into a house that looks completely, like, you know, run down and awful. And nobody, and again, I don't know how they don't know. They've seen the show 1,000 times if you're watching it. But they go into the house and they look around and they go, you know what? I know that you see broken windows. And I know that you see shag carpet. And I know that you don't see any shiplap yet. But I'm telling you, if you buy this house, we can recreate this because this house has incredible bones. We are not a people of fear in the waiting. We are not a people of just frustration. We are not a people of anger. We are a people of relentless hope that walks this earth and prays prayers and calls in and calls out the kingdom of God to come into existence, so that when people meet us and talk to us and see the things that they are about, we get to go, I know. I know there's suffering. I know there's hurt. I know there's pain. I'm not oblivious to it, but I'm telling you, this world has good bones, and you want to be a part of recreating it with God. In the early church, they were under heavy persecution. And the reality is that sometimes the waiting gets tiresome, and we get worn out from it. But they had this beautiful phrase that they would utter to one another when they would question whether or not the kingdom, when they, you know, let's be honest, sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we doubt whether or not the story is going to end the way that God said it was. And so they came up with this almost code word. The word was Maranatha. And Christians would be walking by each other, and nobody else knew that they were Christians, and they would walk by each other, and they would whisper in each other's ears, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, make this world new. Maranatha. I wonder what it would look like for the people of God to live into a better story that isn't a story of fear, and it isn't a story of anxiety, and it isn't a story of hunkering down, and it isn't a story of trying to protect ourselves and keep everybody else out, but it's a story that says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we begin to encourage each other and say, Maranatha, we're a part of this. Our Lord's coming, and he will make all things new. I know. I understand the diagnosis you got. Maranatha. That's not the end of your story. I understand the relationship strife you have right now. Maranatha, that's not the end of your story. I understand the job loss. I understand the poverty. I understand the suffering. I understand the things. But Maranatha, that's not the end of the story. And we get to be a part of reminding people of the hope that we have in Jesus. And we get to be a part of establishing the kingdom of God. What if the church was known for that? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Heavenly Father, forgive us, God, when we give in to living out a spirit of fear rather than a spirit of hope. Forgive us, God, when our eyes begin to drift and look to the powers of this world to solve our problems and to fix things rather than to be patient and wait upon the Lord. Forgive us, God, when we live into and give our lives to other stories other than your story. God, You have called us to be a relentless people of hope, to live a story of hope, not of fear. And so, God, would you teach us how to walk in your ways? Would you place your spirit within us that we might walk with confidence and assurance that, God, you came and you began the victory at the resurrection, and one day your victory will come to its final fruition when you make all things new. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you might be asking, kind of practically, what does it look like to live this out? Like, how do I take this and actually do something with it? Well, one small way that people have been doing that is through our partnership with World Vision, through running the LA Marathon or Half Marathon. And some of you are thinking, wow, I never thought about that being a way that I could actually live into this vision and dream of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, when you participate in the LA half marathon or marathon, you help dig wells across the world. You become an agent of hope in somebody's life. You remind people that even though that there is people who are going without water, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just by simply saying yes to this type of opportunity. And so I want to share with you as we close out today a short video that talks about an opportunity for you to be a part of this very special project.
In 2006, one man heard a divine whisper that he could help the most vulnerable kids in the world by running marathons. So he said yes. He felt God ask him to invite others into the same vision, so he did. Many people felt scared of the unknown. Fear prevailed, and they said no. But many people pushed through that fear, and they said yes. The first year, 100 people said yes. The next year, 400 said yes. Then 1,000, then 2,000. As people said yes to new challenges and to changing the lives of kids and communities in Africa, their own lives started to change in drastic ways.
I started this year. This is my first year. I have only been out of a wheelchair for 2 years now.
In the beginning, I was like, my knees, I got too much weight, hold on. But I stuck with it.
And I just went all in. I thought, I'm 55, why not? Bev did it at 60, I'll do it at 55.
This has really brought me back, helped me recommit my life to the Lord, but also to those less fortunate.
And plus the goal of like bringing clean water, that's beautiful. So I was like, this is something I really want to do.
We really did a lot of training, just the two of us. And it was such a bonding moment of that time when your strength is faltering and the person next to you carries you through it.
Well, I've lost 75 pounds through this.
And I couldn't imagine my 7-year-old having to go run and get water for our family. So that keeps me motivated and focused.
I plan on running a marathon every single year until I die.
Whoa!
We'll see how that happens or how that goes.
Over the last 10 years, over 25,000 people have joined Team World Vision, and they just keep saying that magic word, yes. Every one of those yeses also represents kids in Africa who get to say yes to life, yes to health, yes to an education, yes to hope. Hundreds of thousands of kids. Every movement, every revival, every revolution in the history of mankind has begun because someone said yes. They are yes people. We are yes people. You are one too. As long as there are children in this world without clean water, we will continue saying yes.
Sometimes we're waiting for the next big thing, right? How can I make a big impact? Well, what if you just started just somewhere and said yes to the next thing? And so maybe you're sitting here and thinking, I can't run a marathon, or I would need to know a whole lot more about it. We actually are going to invite you following the service to join Sean Pierce and maybe some other of the team that's here today to talk to you about how you can be a part of running the LA half marathon or full marathon. Just your right, my left, right here in the sanctuary, simple. And the reason why we wanted to do it right now, because I know how the enemy works. In the moment that some of you, it's like God might be stirring within you right now, but the moment you walk out those doors, he's going to be like, don't even worry about it. Don't get online, don't do it. But if you immediately say, you know what, I'm going to say yes, and I'm not going to let anything stand in my way, and I'm going to choose to be a part of establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. You're thinking, for a marathon? Yeah. We make things way too complicated. The things that we do in this life that establish the kingdom of God will last forever. The things that we give ourselves to in this life that are not about the kingdom of God, they fade away when all things are made new. And so I want to encourage you to consider being a part of this particular opportunity and to bring hope into people's life, to be that relentless people of hope. Again, meet right after service, right over to my left, your right, and Sean will share with you the details of how you can say yes to being a part of this opportunity. Would you stand with me? As you leave today, go as the people of God who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. Hope to see you next week.